next song. Hang on there just a second. I gotta make sure I'm up and going here. I forgot to do this. Sorry. Good Father,
I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like. I've heard tiddler whisper of love, then dead of the light, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. Good, good Father,
You know, it's when we turn to Him that we find the answers. Sometimes we try to do it our own way, and that don't work. That reminds me of this story that I heard. I want to share it with you. It so impacted me to the point of tears when I heard it. This little man, his name was Wee John, and he was a village drunk. He would steal from the villagers to get alcohol, and then he'd sell things, and he'd steal things. And so the little village knew that. They just accepted Wee John for who he was. And whenever they were missing something, they would go to Wee John's house, and they'd say, "Wee John, have you got my watch?" And he'd go in, get it, bring it out, give it to him. And another one might come, say, "Wee John, you got my son's bicycle?" And sure enough, he'd go bring that bicycle out. So one day, Wee John decided he would go down to the church because he knew, you know, they took up an offering. So he thought, hey, that's a good way to get some quick cash fast, you know. When they pass that offering plate, I'll just get that money out. So he went, and they didn't pass the offering plate to him because they knew he was known as a thief. So anyway, he kept coming. He'd come back again, and he'd come back again. And finally, after a few times, he heard the minister talk about the love of God and how that love of God could change his life and deliver him from being an alcoholic and from taking things. And so Wee John accepted the Lord that day. He allowed the Lord to come in to change him. Well, I forgot to tell you at the beginning, this person went over to this little village to help them grow their church because it was a small little church. And they said, you know, you got to have this and these programs, and we're going to help you get it instituted. Well, the whole time they were saying that, this little man kept saying, "Wee John, what about Wee John?" And they just ignored him, went on with their programs and their plans, what they were going to do to improve the church. And so finally, he just kept saying that. And so finally, the person said, "Who in the world is this Wee John?" So they told the story of Wee John. And Wee John began to bring everything back to the church. He'd bring a watch one Sunday, and he'd put it in an offering plate. Next Sunday, he'd bring something, and next Sunday. So finally, he had brought everything back that he had stolen. So they passed the offering plate that morning. And so they passed him, and Wee John said, "Put it down." And the guy said, "No, we're not putting the offering plate down." He said, "Please put the offering plate down. Please put it down." And finally, he was at the point of tears, asking them to put the offering plate down. So finally, the usher felt compelled to put it down. He put the offering plate down in the floor. And do you know what happened? Wee John stepped in the offering plate. And he said, "Lord, I've brought back everything I've stolen. I don't have anything else to give but myself. So Wee John, giving myself to you." I don't know if that touched you all, but that touched me, you know, to think what God has done for us, what love. And all He asks is to put ourselves, offer ourselves back to Him. We love you all this morning.
We'll start a new lesson. Is my thing on? It's on. You can hear it up there. I'm losing my hearing, losing my sight. lost my want to. They always tell us that at work, if you want to, go over there. And I lost my want to. Can't find that thing nowhere. We went back to all the cases we've been in. I didn't leave in the trash. I think somebody stole it. We Johns took my want to. If it brings my want to back. All right. We're going to start a new lesson today. And, you know, a while back we went through the book of Colossians, not verse by verse, but pretty close. And so I've stayed away from this one for a while. But, you know, I knew I was coming to the end last week of freedom for the tyranny of circumstances, and Paul writing that letter to the Philippians. He was in Rome, and, you know, Paul never made it out of there. He ended up dying, cut his head off up in Rome. It was part of his last missionary journey, and he gets arrested and all that. You know the story. Well, I want to go back to a second missionary trip today, and we're going to be going through the book, the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. And the reason I have stayed away from it, I know I'm controversial enough. 1 Thessalonians is, well, it's where everybody gets the rapture. So I wanted to do a lot of teaching and bring all of this stuff around so that you can see, and then I'm going to be standing before you. You'll know my take, I'll say this: people believe different things, and you know what? That's okay. I know what I believed last year and what I believed 10 years ago is different than what I believe. And hopefully a year from now, a week from now, it'll still, because we grow, and as we walk in the light, as he's the light, and he shows us more, and we see more. So I'm not trying to make a doctrinal, theological statement and write it down in a book. This is that. I'm going to bring to you this epistle as it came from Paul, came from God through Paul to this church at Thessalonica, and what was going on there, so that we can understand. So today, I'm really not going to be going through the book much, but bringing you the setting, because that's what always excites me, is the setting. How did this book come to be? Did Paul just sit around and think, hey, I think I'm going to write a letter? These things were squeezed out of them, if you want to say that. You know, like Peter, this pressure is this squeezing, you know, and you wash dishes and you wring the rag out, and you're wringing it, trying to get all the last bits of water out of it. And Paul's being wrung out, and what's coming out of him is the Word of God. It's amazing. You would think that it would just flow out of Paul, but it's, I love it. So how did this letter, 1 Thessalonians, which is the Word of God, how did it come about? And how do we hear this Word of God to us, or to me individually? Now, if you're going to understand the Word of God, we must understand how God gave the Word to us. Now, always keep this in mind, man. Context is huge. It's everything. Whenever you come to any part of the Word of God, when I'm calling the Word of God, any of these letters, but not just any of these letters, you know, Moses wrote, and Isaiah and Malachi, they all wrote. So when I come to any one of these, first you got to understand that God was speaking to a specific group of people. Here he is speaking to the church at Thessalonica, these believers, these Christians at Thessalonica. He wasn't just speaking to anybody. He wasn't writing a letter in general. I mean, you know, I email Barrow over in the Philippines. I'm not just writing a letter to the Philippines. I'm writing a letter specifically to Barrow because it's dealing with certain circumstances and situations that he and I are both going through, right? So if anybody else got the letter, it's not their mail. They wouldn't have a clue what we're talking about. But so we got to understand that. He's speaking to a people who lived in the city of Thessalonica, and that's important. Because the things going on in Thessalonica and the problems in the minds of these people give rise to God speaking to them at a specific time in history. And he didn't just do it through anybody. He spoke to them through Paul the Apostle. Again, that's so important. So you see, when God spoke to one group of people, he spoke through Isaiah. Or he spoke through Malachi, or spoke through Moses. And here he's speaking through Paul. And it was at a specific time, under a certain circumstances, certain pressures. And Paul was feeling certain things as he wrote to the Thessalonians. And I'm going to tell you something, you might not like this part, but God set him up for this. God set the whole situation up. Remember, this is the second missionary journey. By the third missionary journey, Paul has learned that my bonds are in Christ. Paul didn't just all of a sudden on the road to Damascus have magic dust sprinkled on him and he knew everything, man. Paul, he didn't have a halo. He's walking through. He's learning as he's going here. So he doesn't know this at this time. That God has set the Thessalonians up with their problems. I know you're thinking, now, wait a minute. God's not the author of confusion. Well, he's not, but he just let these things happen. And, man, these Thessalonians, they get under a world of problems and pressure. You would think God would have, you know, people think that when you become a Christian that God ought to wrap you in foam and, you know, put you in a padded room somewhere and lock you up and no more troubles happen to you. And, you know, the church world is longing for that very thing, you know. That's as popular, I won't say teaching because it's not really teaching, it's hogwash, but that's a popular thought amongst the churches. Hey, come to Jesus and you'll never have trouble again and he'll get you out of the mess that you're in. I must have came to the wrong one. Because I don't have just little bitty problems. I don't know about you, but I always have big ones. And I never have one at a time. I used to complain to the Lord all the time. Lord, if only one thing happened at a time, I believe it'd be all right. But you send four or five. This ain't fair. I heard Mother Teresa say one time, she said, the Lord said he'll never put on us more than we could bear. She said, I don't know why he trusts me so much. I said, amen, Sister Teresa. God has set the Thessalonians up with their problems, and he set Paul up, too, with his pressures. And then he says, now speak, and what came out was the word of God. You needed the pressures on both sides in order to get this letter. Plus, we got to consider the geography. He wasn't talking to New York City. He's talking to the Thessalonians, right, in that city. So we got to understand all that. Now, the city of Thessalonica happened to be in Macedonia. And when I say Macedonia, I'm not thinking of the little church up on Red Root Ridge. It was over in Greece. And they happened to have certain set of customs and cultures that we don't have, and that's important. I mean, you ever think about, I mean, we're Americans, you know, people in the world don't celebrate Thanksgiving. That's an American thing. So if I wrote a letter talking to you about Thanksgiving and somebody read it 2,000 years ago that was in some country in the middle of Africa, they're thinking, what is this holiday? So you would have to know some of the customs and all the stuff that was going on. So they have these things that we don't have. Again, that's important. These people were coming from a very different life than we are. They lived in a very different time in history than we do. And all of that's part of the Word of God that's coming. So we got a certain kind of people in a certain kind of city under a certain kind of pressure that's crying out help. That's what's going on here. And here's Paul, 200 miles down the coast. He's under certain kind of pressures. And he reaches out and he says, I've got to help you. And we call what he reached out to help him, we call it the letter or the epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Well, that's enough. Y'all ready to eat? You, Nevaeh, I mean, that's enough, ain't it? I went into enough details, right? You got it. We're going to have to lay hands on her before it's over with. Yeah. And Reagan, you're sitting over with her. You're going to have to let some of your stuff rub off on her. Yeah. Now, let me get back on track here. Out of all those factors, the Word of God has emerged, and God has spoken. He's spoken directly to these people of Thessalonica. Of course, God's Word is universal. It comes to us here in Virginia 2,000 years later. It's relevant to us. But to begin with, when that Word first came, it came specifically to Thessalonica. So in a very real sense, when you hear this word, the Thessalonica, you're overhearing it. You know what I mean? When they say you're overhearing it, you ever... I think about when I go into Walmarts and people have their phone conversations on speakerphone walking down the middle of the aisle, and I'm thinking, I'm overhearing your conversation, right? It's not my conversation, I'm overhearing it. Y'all know anybody? They just walk down through there and all the business is right out in the public. So we're overhearing. First, when we read this letter to Thessalonica, we're overhearing God's word, God's letter through Paul to Thessalonica. But because we're overhearing it, it comes to us now, again, as the living word. So let's take our places over here and let's see how the Word of God comes to Thessalonica, and then we can see how it comes to us. So let's get it in its context. Now, we're mostly going to be in, I'm just going to be talking to you, but you can find a lot of this. We're going to start in Acts chapter 16 and then Acts chapter 17 because that's where it's at. Now, Paul is with Silas and Timothy. Now, I will go ahead and throw this out there. In Thessalonians, it says Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus is another way to say Silas. It's the same guy, Paul and Silas. So Paul was with Silas and a young Timothy. They're in the midst of their second missionary journey, which is in Acts chapter 16. And Paul's in confusion, if you remember. He's in confusion, and I'm glad to hear that he's in confusion because it happens to me. I mean, have you ever just been absolutely lost? You don't know where to go or what to do? Well, it happened to Paul. Remember Paul tried to go to Ephesus? The Spirit said, no, don't go to Ephesus. He turned to go to Bithynia. The Spirit suffered him not to go. There's only one road left, and that road led down to the sea. And he ends up down there by the city that was next to the sea called Troas. And he doesn't know where to go from there. So he has a night vision, you remember? A night vision, and he sees a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. You remember all that. So this is the story leading up to the story. Now, there was a man in Troas, I don't know if you ever heard him, by the name of Luke. Here's where Luke comes on the scene. Amazing how he's wanting to go to Ephesus, he's wanting to go to Bithynia. He goes to Troas. He didn't really want to go to Troas. All that was left, and he meets Luke. From Luke, we get the Acts of the Apostles and the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Luke lived in Troas. Now, I mean, that was going to change the whole of church history because Paul and Silas and Timothy took that vision from God and took the next boat to Macedonia. And this guy Luke comes along. That meant, again, we would have the Gospel of Luke, we would have Acts, and he would get into the heart of what happened in Paul's life, all because they picked him up in Troas. You see how all of this is just working out? We see, we don't see the bigger, we're reading the bigger picture here, but Paul had no idea. His mind set on Ephesus. He don't know he's got to go down to Troas and get Luke and then go on down to Macedonia. He don't know. It's just... So we don't know how all these circumstances and things in our life, how God is working them out so that we could have this letter and read it today, 2,000 years later. So on their journey, they come to the city of Philippi. They had a tough time there because there wasn't too many Jews in Philippi. They didn't even have a synagogue in Philippi, so they had to meet with the people on the riverbank. Now, one of the converts that they had met with on the riverbanks was a lady by the name of Lydia. Remember Lydia? She was a seller of purple, which a seller of purple meant she dealt with the big wigs. That's what I call them, big wigs in town. She dealt with the senators and the governors and the rich people, because only the rich people could buy the purple. So... She was dealing with the upper class. And the first home Bible study in Philippi was in Lydia's house. And remember back in Philippi, there was this demon-possessed girl. Y'all remember her following Paul and Silas and Timothy around everywhere. And she was shouting out under the power of demons, "Listen to these men, they're servants of the Most High God." I mean, it sounds all right, don't it? It sounds like, hey, they got a good message, but... You don't really need the publicity of demon-possessed people when you're trying to bring the gospel, even if they're saying the same thing. And, you know, Paul wasn't going around having deliverance services and casting out demons everywhere, and he put up with this for a long time till finally he gets tired of it. After many days, he casts the demons out of this girl. Now, this little girl was owned by a group of businessmen. Now, who is Lydia dealing with? She's with the upper class. So these businessmen got their own little fortune teller over here. And now she can't tell fortune no more because the demons left her. So they're losing all this money. So they get ticked off. So they get Paul and Silas and they beat them and they whip them. And, you know, the cat of nine tails, they almost kill them. They're so mad at Paul and Silas. Now, remember, Timothy's young, so he's not getting beaten. He's kind of an onlooker here. He's a young one. But Paul and Silas, man, they get about beat to death, thrown into inner prison. This is the part where the part of the prison on the inside where they're in stocks and the Romans could twist them around so that they could have pain on top of pain, just about pull their joints out of socket. Their backs and sides are all ripped out from the cat of nine tails. They didn't have 39 stripes. They'd just beat them until they passed out, throw water on them, beat them again. So here they are in this cell with their bloody backs and shoulders about pulled out of socket. In the inner cell, that's where all the sewer and everything else went, and all of them like Jeremiah, you know. At about midnight, they start waking up. They start coming to. They probably passed out. I mean, are you feeling this story here? So about midnight, they come to, and they began to sing praises unto God, Paul and Silas. Well, then happens this earthquake. It was felt throughout the whole city. It was such an earthquake that all their stocks and chains fell out. The walls let loose, and here they are, free to go. Now, the Romans had a way of, keeping prisoners. So they would take the person who was in charge, the guard, you know, the warden of the prison, and if he lost any prisoners, then they would bring him down to the marketplace and publicly execute him. So this guy, he knows what happens. He wakes up at midnight. My God, the prisoners are going free. The chains are off. He pulls out a sword. He's going to kill himself. Paul cries out to him, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here. I've took charge of the prison," Paul says. "Nobody's going to leave. It's okay." This guy don't know what to do, but he must have heard a little bit of the gospel somewhere along the line, because he cries out, "What must I do to be saved? Believe and be baptized." And his whole house was baptized. Now, the next scene is this guy, the warden of the prison, is now down there washing Paul and Silas's back. He's washing them. Pretty wild stuff. Next morning, the magistrates of the city come in and say, "Let Paul and Silas go." So they go. They're leaving town. Now, remember, they just got almost beat to death the night before. The very next morning, get out of here. You could barely walk. I mean, I want you to understand this. Your back is beat to a point. You can't even put a coat on. You know, I mean, your back, your shoulder's about been pulled out of joint. So they let them go. So they set on their journey of 90 miles with their backs all busted up, headed to Thessalonica. Now, you've heard of the Roman roads. The Roman roads built roads straight. And, you know, you've heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome. Well, one of these main roads went right through downtown Thessalonica. It was the main street. I forget what it was called, but it was the main street right through there. You can still walk it to this day. And because that road went through there, it meant the city was the meeting place of worlds. A lot of different cultures converged there from all over the world. Now remember, we're in Greece. The Greeks. What were Greeks known for? Thinking. They had all their philosophies. Socrates and Plato and all these great minds. So all the greatest thinking of the world was discussed in Thessalonica, on the streets of Thessalonica. Lots of trade there too. I mean, a lot of stuff was going on. It all came there from all over the Roman Empire. It also meant that if you had a religion to peddle, you'd go to Thessalonica. There's a lot of people peddling the religion, you'd go to Thessalonica. Every cult, every religion of the world had a go at this city. You know what I mean? They had a go at it. They went down there, man, we're gonna try. I mean, this city was known for its religiosity. Religiosity, I don't know if I'm saying that right. Religiosity. Now, they were also known for their skepticism, because every religion that had come through there had did a real good job of taking up offerings. These people at Thessalonica had been fleeced many, many times. They passed that plate a lot, and they wouldn't want nobody to stand in the plate. They was wanting the moolah. So these people had come from all over the world. And I mean, people see that. You see that today. Remember, we're over here in this letter. But there's a lot of religions being peddled today. So, I mean, every time I read one of these books and the Lord gives me one of these books and begins to open it up, I say, man, I see that. That's happening right now today. And I begin to see it in this light. So they're skeptical of being fleeced, very skeptical of anyone that had a new religion to talk about, yet at the same time, they're very open to receive it because they're smart. They're thinking this might be the one. So you see all of this stuff. I say they're like Americans. They're so gullible. I don't know if you know this, but Americans are gullible. And you know, as far as knowing people are gullible, people like to play tricks on people who are gullible and try to, you know, we say sell them, you know, coastline in Missouri or something, you know, just people will buy it. People, I mean, if you don't believe, look at our country now and the stuff that's in the news and all of this other stuff. People are so gullible, they believe anything. Of course, if it's on Facebook, it's got to be true because we have fact checkers, right? Yeah, right. Now, Thessalonica was a free city. And what I mean by that, almost all the cities of the Roman Empire had a Roman garrison there. And the Roman garrison took care of the laws, and they ruled by a rod of iron. All right, you didn't like it, they crucify you, they beat you to death, whatever. You don't cross the Romans. Well, Thessalonica didn't have that. They were a free city. They had their own little magistrates and governors. And the reason that was because year before they had helped the Romans win some battles, and Rome made them a free city. Now they loved Rome, they adored Rome. Their cry was "Long live Caesar! Caesar's Lord and God and Savior of our souls." They proclaimed that every year. That was their pledge of allegiance. We have a pledge of allegiance. Their pledge of allegiance was Caesar's Lord and Savior. He's king. Now get inside of the head of Paul and Silas and Timothy. You've walked nearly 90, 100 miles. Your back's all busted up. Your shoulders is hurting. Now Timothy, he's the young guy. You can pick which one you want to be with. It depends on, you know, your mindset, I guess. Maybe you're Timothy. Maybe you're Paul. Maybe you're Silas, and you're on this road. And now, this is about in the year A.D. 49. Well, if Jesus, died in, say, 33 A.D. or 30 A.D., that's about the time. We're only talking about 19, 20 years since the resurrection. So this ain't 2,000 years ago. I mean, this thing is still fresh. I mean, 20 years has went by in a blink. So here you stand, your back's all busted up, it ain't healed yet, you're in agony and pain. Now there was a lot of rolling hills in Greece, and you just walked up the one hill, and when you're looking down the hill, there's the city of Thessalonica. I mean, do you think in your minds, what in the world are we doing here? I mean, your back is still bloodied and bleeding, and your shoulders are hurting. And you know what kind of city this is. Wouldn't you think maybe let's go around, let's go somewhere else? We got beaten up in Philippi for preaching the gospel. Will we get another beating here? I mean, at least I'd like to heal up a little bit. I mean, have you ever stubbed your toe and then you stub it again and you're like, I had 9 others and had to hit the same one? Right? I mean, have you ever done that? So, I mean, they were afraid. That's what I want you to get. They were afraid, and I love that. They were afraid. And we'll get to this later, because they said the only way they could go into the city and preach the gospel was in the power of the Holy Spirit and with a God-given boldness. I mean, that's what it took for them to walk down that hill and go into there. Everything's against them. You've got skepticism. Every religion has been there before you. And they're going to be thinking, oh, we know you guys. You guys came to take an offering. Yeah, right. We know what you're here for. You're here for the money. And before they even open their mouths, they're going to be placed alongside all the others that have came through. You know, I think that all the time, because I'm telling you, what we preach and what we believe is different. But you know what? Everybody knows what Christianity is. I mean, the people out here, the pagans who have no idea, because they've heard it all. They've seen all the swindles and all the things that's went on TV, and people has been hoodwinked and bamboozled and taken advantage of. So before you ever even open your mouth, you're placed alongside of all the TV evangelists, of all the people who've swindled the people throughout the world. Automatically, that's where you are. That's what's going to happen to Paul and Silas right there. That's what they're going to come up against. Why would we hear from you? You're like all the rest. So you're thinking all these things. Why would you even go into that city? To me, I'm thinking, why not go somewhere else? Well, one thing I want you to understand, they do things different. They did things different back then than we do now. Now, Paul, he kind of knew that ahead of time, and Paul had a love offering, if you will, from the people of Philippi. So that he wouldn't have to ask for offerings, this Philippian church, this newborn church, gave Paul money so he could go to Thessalonica and give the gospel for free. See, it's kind of funny. People go preach and then they take up a love offering. But the way they did it in those days, I'm just throwing this out there. I never go nowhere anyway, but it would be like you guys give me money and I go to Alabama so that when I go to Alabama, I don't have to take up any money, to stay in the motel because you want them to hear the gospel. That's how they did it in those days. It wasn't you go down there and preach and they give you money. Then, they didn't. It's all backwards. And when the money ran out down there, when the money ran out with Paul, he got a job, but he refused to take money from the people of Thessalonica. Now you know why he refused to take money from them. Now, Paul began as usual in the synagogue, Thessalonica. Now, again, I want you to understand the age and the culture. It's not the synagogues like today. And this is hard to say, but I'll just have to be blunt with it, I guess. Today, the Jews, not Messianic Jews, not born again, because really there is no born again Jew, because there's no Jew or Gentile, okay? But I'm talking practicing Jews now, they weren't like the Jews during this time. The Jews now, man, they have nothing. It's all, I know what people think, but it's Judaism, which is not what we read of in the scriptures in the Old Testament. It's different. I'm telling you, and I'm not going into this deep here, but in the synagogues there, they read the Old Testament. They knew Messiah was about to come. They knew Messiah was going to be there any day. I mean, they were saying that in every synagogue all over the Roman Empire. You know, these synagogues are everywhere, and they're all saying Messiah's about to come. They had studied Isaiah. They had studied all of these scriptures. I mean, they had studied Daniel. They had calculated, and they knew this is it, right? They knew it. This is why a lot of the Jews could believe, because they said Daniel, 70 years, 490 this time. Because they knew it had to be. These guys now, look, they're out in left field. I want you to understand that. There really are, guys. I'm just telling you, they're out in left field. These Jews of the New Testament were looking for Messiah any day. They knew Daniel. They knew Isaiah. They knew the prophecies. They knew he must come. It was the perfect context for the good news to be preached, because they're preaching Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to come. He's going to come at any day, any day, any day. Messiah is going to come. And Paul runs into the scene and says, he's come. His name is Jesus. Imagine that. The context, everything was just lined right up. Now, Paul, he was a rabbi. Okay, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He wore rabbi clothes. When the people knew he was a rabbi. Now, in those days, there was a seat at the back of every synagogue reserved for rabbis who were visiting. It was called the stranger seat. It was for, you know, when the rabbi comes into town, you're in town, you're a rabbi, you have something you want to say to the people, you go in, you sit in that stranger seat, you're recognized, and the rabbi would recognize you and say, would you like to say anything to the people? And you read this in Acts, and Paul standing up, that's where he would be, sitting in the stranger seat. So you kind of get this picture here. And not only is Paul a rabbi, he's a Jerusalem rabbi all the way up here in Thessalonica. So, I mean, we don't really know who Paul is, but he's a Jerusalem rabbi. I mean, he's right from, you know, I mean, this is awesome. And what, you know what Paul would say there? Paul would say, you know, when he would do this around in the other places, your rabbi's been talking about Messiah, and when I most, and when it was my turn to speak, I would say, he's come. God's raised him from the dead, and he would teach him from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the prophecies and everything God had promised had now come to pass, all focused in Jesus Christ. Now, he says that in Acts 17. I'll just read it. Acts 17, 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, I don't know if I'm saying that right, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He's there for 3 weeks. Remember, the Sabbath's a Saturday. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's the message. Wasn't going to come riding on a flaming horse. He's going to suffer. Now, I know you haven't heard of this guy yet, but I want you to get inside of another guy's head. I want you to pretend that you are Jason. Not Jason of the Argonauts either. Jason. Now it's Saturday. It's Sabbath. You go to synagogue like a good Jew. You've been going to synagogue your whole life. You do it every Saturday. And Sabbath for those started at 6 on Friday evening and went to 6 on Saturday evening. And you go to synagogue to hear your great rabbi in Thessalonica read you the Scriptures, and you're yawning and you're a little bored, and you've been doing it your whole life, and you and your family, and you're taking your kids, and you're doing this over and over. And there's some people that just go to church every Sunday and hear the same old thing, and Messiah's coming, and oh, yawning. So we've heard this sermon every Saturday for years. Oh, okay, and we do our thing, and we give our offering, and we go back home. Sabbath is over. Wait till the next Saturday. And then suddenly the rabbi up front says, I want to introduce to you Rabbi Paul, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus. He's from Jerusalem, a Jerusalem rabbi. Paul's back ain't even healed yet. I want you to remember that. His back is, I mean, this ain't been a long time. They just went from Philippi right down there, a couple days' journey. They're showed up. He's sitting in that seat. His blood is probably still oozing out, scabs, and he's hurting. He's walking in pain. He's very small. You've been hearing about Messiah coming. You've prayed for Messiah to come. You've sang all the songs, all the psalms about Messiah coming. But you're beginning to get a little skeptical about it. We've been doing this for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 1,000 years. It still ain't, I know, I'm beginning to get a little skeptical. You would after 1,000 years. I mean, is he really going to come? When is he going to come? I don't know. Here stands this little fellow from Jerusalem, and he announces to you, he has come. I don't know, just get in the head, feel this excitement here. He has come. And he begins to prove he's come because he begins to bring it right out of the Old Testament that they'd been reading. And he shows them, this is it. Again, he didn't say he was coming on a flaming horse. He said he must suffer and die and rise again. He must die for our sins. I mean, can you feel this? Are you being Jason now? I mean, finally, the synagogue is becoming exciting. Finally, you're hearing some news that your heart has longed for. Finally, after all these years, you suddenly wake up. Messiah has come. We stop looking for him to come. We just receive him. Now, this Holy Spirit, this is exciting news. I mean, it says Paul persuaded them. He's opening and alleging them. He's using logic and he's using reason. And you know, the church today, they take logic and reason out of it. I mean, they make faith. You know, people say we take a leap of faith. You know, like a piece of blind faith. That's not faith, guys. That's stupidity. Jesus doesn't want you to be ignorant. He never wanted you to be ignorant. He wants you to trust in who he is. And through this whole Bible, God is showing who he is in the person of Jesus Christ. He wants you to know who he is so that you're not trusting foolishly or stupid. That would be stupid, wouldn't it? I'd be like going down here and picking up some stranger and saying, well, just trust this guy. I'm not trusting him. Why should I trust him? I don't know him. That's why it says they shall all know the Lord. You can't trust the Lord until you know him. So the churches today go into feeling. I want to feel good. I want to feel good. I want to feel good. He didn't say they shall all feel good. It said they shall all know the Lord. And because let me tell you something. The most dangerous poison can taste good, but it'll kill you dead as a hammer. So this ain't all about feeling good. It's about knowing the Lord. I used to ask questions and people said, well, just take it by faith, brother. Just take it by faith. In other words, turn your brain off. Quit thinking so much. They used to tell me that. You read too much, brother. You read too much. You're thinking too much. Well, I mean, I want to know. Don't you? I mean, I want to know what's going on. I mean, I don't want to let, you know, they would say ignorance is bliss. Ignorance ain't bliss to me. It wears me out if I can't know. Faith is not the removal of your brain. That's why, I mean, Paul came and explained to them. He proved to them. He brought them onto a solid foundation. I mean, we should know, and pride is the right word, but consolation maybe, that we as a church, we should know what we believe and why we believe it. I mean, Peter says when they ask a reason for the hope, be ready to answer them. If you, I know a lot of churches in this area would say this, because we feel good. Why do you believe what we do? Because we feel good. What the heck? You can snort cocaine and feel good. So we have a church of cocaine snorters and pot smokers, right? I mean, hey, we're feeling good. Paul proved by logic and the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord and the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. Now, Jason is the first one in Thessalonica to receive that Jesus. When I say that Jesus, there was a lot of people named Jesus at that time. You say you had to be specific. Which Jesus are you talking about? That one. Just a side note here. Jason, you know what Jason's name is in Hebrew? Joshua. And Joshua translated into Greek is Jesus. Imagine the first convert in Thessalonica's name is Jesus. We call him Jason. Anyway. And then there was Articus. We read of that guy. These are men of Macedonia. We read about him a few minutes ago. Or in those other letters. They were early converts. And then in Acts 17:4, listen to this. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. The wives were getting in on this thing. The wives were getting in on this thing. Now notice it said the Gentiles and the wives. Where's the rabbis? They ain't liking it. They ain't liking this one bit. So this starting to produce a problem. Because here's this rabbi that's dropped in from Jerusalem. Now all these people are accepting his message, which includes some of the richest people in town. So what happens? Jealousy. The old rabbi, I mean, he's sitting there saying, man, I've been preaching this stuff for years. And this guy shows up, and we're in Thessalonica. You know what this guy's wanting? He's just setting them up for a fleece, and he's going to take their money. And they're just following him along. They're just following right along. Now, Paul recognizes what's going on, and he recognized the growth of this thing, and it's bigger than the synagogue, so he goes out on the streets. He goes out into the city, and he talks to the Gentiles. Now, you got to understand, Gentiles had no clue of the Old Testament. They couldn't go down to Walmart's and buy a Bible. They had no idea. They had gods everywhere. I studied in high school Roman and Greek mythology. They were millions of these gods they had. They worshipped idols, Venus and Mars, and even Caesar was one. They had many gods. And they, you know, we talked about this before. They had prostitutes up there. So to worship their gods, they had sex with them. They had these religious orgies. And then they had a god Adonis, and so that they that was the worship of homosexuality. Whatever sin that you wanted, they had a temple for it, so that you could call it religion and go practice whatever you thought was right. To me, it sounds like Vegas. Now, Paul doesn't tell them about the Old Testament. There's no need. They don't understand the Old Testament. So Paul goes and tells them, all your idols are dead. They're just stone and wood. They're dead. They're dumb. They're simply ideas of man's dead, corrupt mind. He said, I come to you with the living God who raised his son from the dead. You got nothing but lies. I bring to you the God of truth. Turn from your idols to serve the living God. That's how he came to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews of the Old Testament, let me rephrase that. The Jews of the New Testament, Paul's time, all they had to do was to believe and receive it. I mean, they had it in their hand, the oracles of God, everything pointing to Jesus Christ. All they had to do was receive it. The Jews of today, in our time, have a far greater turning because they're actually apostate. I know that's hard, and people say, you can't call them that. They are. Maranatha. They really are, because they have absolutely, with all their heart, refused Jesus Christ. And I know people will talk about a whole lot of things, but listen, is there any other way to be saved other than Jesus? Because I hear people say, well, one of these days he's going to come back and then the Jews are going to get this. Listen, Jesus is the way. He's not the way for the Gentiles, and then the Jews get another way. There's only one way. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Anybody who comes to the Father must come by way of Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile or Buddha or anybody else, he's it. They refused Jesus. Now, it's not like the Gentiles who never heard. The Jews had him in the palm of their hand and closed the book and says, we don't want him as Messiah. That put them in an immediate state of being apostate. Do you understand what I mean? It put them there. And you know what? They lost everything in 70 AD. The Roman general Titus came in and tore their temple down, tore their altars down, tore the nation down, the priesthood, everything gone. Now listen, inside of that, there are Jews who have believed and became in Christ just like you and me. But they're not Jews anymore. They may claim the title as Jew anymore. Do you go around telling people you're a Gentile? No. You got that title Gentile from the Jews who meant you're other than. But Paul has to say there's no more Jew, no more Greek, no more Scythian, bond, male, female, but a new creature in Christ Jesus. No more of that. So that's what happened to them. Now, the Jews of the New Testament, they're just simply receiving what they held in their hand all along. So you tell them it's Jesus, it's all about Jesus, and they receive him. Now, Paul always went to the Jews first. He would always tell them, him that you've been waiting for so long, he's come. Receive him. Now, when Paul, in this New Testament time, when Paul would go to the Gentiles, they had to radically turn away from everything they understood and accept Christ. And what did they understand? Nothing but all these idols and this crazy stuff. You see, that's what made it worse for the Jews is because they had it. They had it right there. They missed the day of their visitation. They crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says. You crucified him. The Roman says, we don't have nothing, no deal with him. They said, let his blood be upon us. The Jews did that. They become apostate. It hasn't changed. They must be saved in the same manner as you were saved. They must receive Jesus as Lord. Paul wrote that. If thou shalt confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord, thou shalt be saved. There's not another way. That's it. There's not another way. And when Paul turned to the Gentiles and went to the Gentiles and they believed that was the fulfillment of Genesis 12. You remember the promise to Abraham? In his seed all nations shall be blessed. Jew and Gentile meet together in Jesus Christ. Having received Jesus, no more Jew or Gentile, but a new man. So there's trouble here. Now this trouble at Thessalonica begins with the leaders of the synagogue. They said, by God, we've had enough. We've had 3 weeks of this crazy Rabbi Paul. He's turned the minds of the leading people of our congregation. I mean, these rich, these women who are married to these big influential people, these women are turning and following Paul and Christ. And now he's brought in these disgusting Gentiles from off the street. These crazies, I mean, we were nice in our little comfort synagogue, and now, man, things is going crazy. And these leaders of the synagogue are saying they're all suckers. Paul and Silas, we know what kind of people. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, we know, all they want is money. So there was a break with the synagogue. And the Jews lost their most influential people. This took part in 3 weeks. So they take action, they get mad, and they're jealous, and all this boils up, so there's a riot. So they head down to where Paul and Silas and Timothy and are all staying. They head down to the house, which happened to be the house of Jason. Now imagine that. They take Jason to court, and this was the charge, Acts 17:6. And when they found them not... Let me go back to 5. But when the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These men who have upset the civilized world, practicing a doctrine that's contrary to Caesar. You see what they're doing, because there's no Roman garrison there. They got their own government. And these people loved Rome. They loved Caesar. And they say, these men are preaching something that's contrary to the decrees of Rome. Us Jews are fine if y'all just leave us alone. We're okay in our little synagogues. But they're proclaiming another king, even Jesus. Now you can kind of see what's going on. And again, this town is so loyal to Rome. And these, this is to proclaim Jesus king. I mean, this is treason. Now, at this time, the Roman Empire is full of Jewish, what they would call freedom fighters. Another name would be terrorists. They're kind of underground. They had a slogan, the zealots, they had a slogan, kill a Roman and bring in Messiah. So they thought every Roman we kill, it's getting closer to the coming of the Messiah. Now the magistrates of Thessalonica thought that Paul and Silas and Timothy were part of the freedom fighters. Talking about Messiah, talking about another king, and they come to take over the world. So now you can kind of get it. So they come down. These are the men. They turned the world upside down. They're the ones right there. Now, these freedom fighters, it was such a movement, and I'll read it to you in Acts 18:2. At the time, Claudius was the emperor of Rome, that they were so worried about these freedom fighters, they had all the Jews expelled from Rome. It says in Acts 18:2, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus lately, come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. He kicked them all out. Claudius had wrote a letter to Alexandria telling him that these Jews were causing a plague, upsetting the whole world. Call them a plague. Upsetting the whole world. And it's that same word, world. To them, the world was the Roman Empire. Turning the Roman Empire, proclaiming another king. So they came down to Jason's house, not to get Jason. They came to get Paul and Silas and Timothy. But they're not home. I guess they must have been out shopping. Maybe they went to Burke's. Maybe this is at Walmart's. I don't know. They wasn't there. So they get a hold of Jason. Now imagine, do you ever think about this? Jason has just been born again for 3 weeks. And a riot takes place. They bust down your door and dragging you out. And you're thinking, what in the world have I gotten myself into? Do you get a hold of that? I mean, you had been a nice little quiet Jew your whole life, and your family before them, 1,000 years, nice little quiet Jew. And here they are. You've heard this message from Paul. Messiah has come, you've received him, and now they're busting down the door. They get Jason, and since they can't find Paul and Silas and Timothy, they warn Jason and says, I'm going to tell you something. If Paul preaches another word in this city, we're holding you responsible, and we're coming to get you, and we're going to take it all out on you. We'll pull you apart. What would you do if you're Jason? What would you do if you're Paul? So Paul had to leave. He didn't want to leave, but he's got to leave. So he goes to the next city. His heart is still in Thessalonica. He goes to the next city, which is called Berea. Now remember, he's only been there 3 weeks. He ain't fully healed up. And things are happening here in Thessalonica. He gets kicked out. Jason, a newborn babe in Christ. And now Jason will be killed. If Paul preaches again, he leaves. He goes to Berea. Now, Bereans, they were honorable. They received what Paul said. Again, he went to the synagogue, same thing. They checked out the facts, used their logic. They were more honorable. And so they believed, and while Paul was having a good time with the believers in Berea, the authorities turned on the Christians in Thessalonica. It's getting bad down there. And these are newborn Christians, 3 or 4 weeks old. I mean, what do they know? Probably not much. I mean, they can't answer any questions. I mean, you know, as a new, what did you know when you first born again? That's why people said, oh, you may have felt good. That's all you know. You didn't have no verses, no scripture. You didn't know the Lord. You just got born. Here comes these rabbis and these Gentile leaders and the husbands of these wives. And they're grabbing up these Christians and say, you trusted Paul? He enticed you to leave the synagogue, didn't he? I mean, we know he got you. I mean, you guys got fooled. You got taken. Then at the first sign of trouble, where's Paul? Where's your big apostle at? I mean, y'all said he was a great rabbi from Jerusalem. First sign of trouble, we come down to Jason's house. Where's he at? Where's Silas at? They bailed. See what kind of loser Paul is? Now can you kind of, so now you're Jason and you're thinking, well, I don't know. I mean, who do you go with? Paul, he did leave. Go back to the synagogue. What do? Those guys said, you got left holding the bag. Well, what kind of friend is Paul? We warned you. All he was after was your money. Now, all of this that I'm telling you, this is part of the word of God that came to Thessalonica. They had to feel these feelings, and we got to feel them too if it's going to come to us. I mean, imagine if this happened to you. I mean, I get this picture. So Paul, he goes to Berea, 60 miles away. And the Jews, they want to make sure that Paul leaves the area, so they turn up in Berea and cause another riot. Paul now has to leave Berea, and he heads down the coast and comes to Athens. Silas and Timothy doesn't go with him to Athens. Now, Athens, you know, very religious place. That's where he preaches to them the unknown God, because they had a whole hill with idols on it. And then just in case they missed one, they put a subscription to the unknown God. Paul goes to him and says, I know his name. And he declares to him the living God. But all this time, his heart is still stirring back for Thessalonica. He's wondering what's happening there. I mean, these newborn Christians, how are they doing? This persecution just came. I mean, probably they've stamped out the whole church. His heart is aching. Paul got kicked out. They're under pressure. So here's Paul, and he moves on from Athens. He goes to Corinth. Now his heart's still groaning. Let me in Thessalonica, and look what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. We couldn't forbear. I mean, he worried and fretted over his congregation, and I'm glad of that. I mean, he is. His guts are tore up. And look how he says it again in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I couldn't bear it no more, I sent to know your faith. That's what Paul is feeling as he comes into Corinth. Now you know why. Now all these, what has happened to him. And in Corinth, Paul was lonely. He was tired. He was worried. So much so that God had to tell him to stay in Corinth, because I'm with you, God said. He didn't feel God was with him at Corinth. He didn't have no feeling. God had to tell him, stay there. Wasn't going on a feeling. Silas and Timothy, somewhere up the coast. My new converts are being beaten up. Here I am all alone. He comes to Corinth distraught. He's out of money. He's got to get a job. What's a rabbi going to do? I mean, what kind of skills does he get? He has. Well, he does have a few skills, because he was from Tarsus, and Tarsus were known for making tents. So he goes out looking for the help wanted signs. I guess he got on Indeed. He's looking for a job. And he comes to a factory called Priscilla and Aquila Company of tent making. Imagine that. You think God was in this thing setting him up the whole time? I mean, friends when he needed friends. These people would be with him the rest of his life. Now, all this set up. So he's there making tents. I'm giving you a long story short here. And through the door comes Timothy one day. Just busts through the door. And Paul wants to know what's happening back in Thessalonica. And all says Timothy, these Christians back there, they're a lot more mature than you'd ever think. In fact, when you go up and down the coast, other people are telling us what's happening in Thessalonica. We don't ask them what's happening. They're telling us. I mean, something big is happening down there. This is awesome. It's all over Macedonia. They're talking about the converts in Thessalonica. But there's a problem. Got good news and bad news. Now remember, Paul was only there 3 weeks, maybe four tops. You can't learn it all in 3 weeks. Paul happened to tell them about the parousia. You guys ever heard of that word, the parousia? It means the coming of the Lord. It doesn't mean second coming. I challenge any of you to find in the Bible where it says the second coming of the Lord Jesus. There is no such verse in the Bible. It is not in the Bible. The second coming of Jesus is not in the Bible. The parousia means the presence. It means the immediate presence of not just presence of somebody, but royalty. Somebody of that stature. It would be like, and this is a terrible analogy, but it would be like if we took you to Washington, D.C., and you had a meeting with the president, and we ushered you right into the Oval Office, you would be in the parousia of the president. You're right there. So Paul mentions to them the parousia, the coming of the Lord, the presence. And, of course, they thought it was going to happen any day. Now imagine that. These Thessalonians, 49 A.D., they thought it was going to happen any day. They thought it could be next week. Remember, it's only 20 years from the resurrection, 49 A.D. So there's such an excitement. Man, it's going to happen next week. Isn't that what the church says today? And I understand it might be next week. I mean, this is the end of day. It's the end of day. It's the end of time. And it's the end of time. We hear it all over the place. The Thessalonians were saying the same thing 2,000 years ago. They were saying the same thing. It's over. It's over. It's over. It's over. And then somebody in the congregation died. Now imagine this. We think the parousia is going to be next week. Next Wednesday or Thursday, and you died this past Friday. God, dog, you missed it. This is terrible. You missed the parousia. I mean, that's tough. But that's how they thought. And remember, Paul hadn't been there very long. That's how they thought, these poor baby Christians. And they need some encouragement. Now, the rabbis at the same time are trying to woo them back to the synagogue. And you know, they're kind of discouraged and they're kind of caught in the middle, like the Hebrews, in the letter of the Hebrews, are kind of caught in the middle. Do we go back to the Jewish rabbi? Do we believe Paul? Is it parousia? I mean, what's going on here? Now, some of them believed this so strongly, they even quit work. They thought, well, heck, it's going to be the end of time next week. There's no need to go back to work. We'll just quit. Why do you think Paul had to say, if you don't work, you don't eat, get your butt back to work? Because that's what they were thinking. They were just saying, why go to work? Let's just get ready. Because remember, I told you these people, they were kind of gullible. And you know, as a baby Christian, they are kind of gullible. They just thought, hey, you got a lot of money. Well, we got a lot of love. We'll just come stay at your house. We don't no need to pay our bills. Heck, it's going to be over next week anyway. So they were just lovey-dovey on everybody. And they were just lazing around waiting for Jesus to come. Now, Paul hears this, and he's so far away, and it's just, he's got to write him a letter. Now, I want you to understand this. Paul did not have a clue that you and I would be here on May 1st, 2,000 years later, reading the letter that he's going to write to them people down there. He didn't have no clue of that. Wasn't his intention. He's writing to his friends up north, his baby Christians who are saying help, and his heart's bleeding for them. Now remember, God has set them up. He's put them under pressure. He gave Paul a bleeding heart for him. And out of all of that comes the Word of God. So Paul writes. Now, I'm going to give you a quick outline of this book, and I'll be done here just a minute. Quick outline. We'll move to the other stuff. When Paul greets them in the beginning, see, we give our greeting at the end of a letter. They gave theirs in the beginning. We do everything backwards. They gave theirs at the beginning. They, you know, like if I was writing a letter, we would say, "Dear Barrow," or whoever we're writing to, and give our name at the end. Well, they didn't. I, Paul, the apostle, they gave that up front. And then he goes on to give thanks to God for all that he's heard, how he's relieved, he was worried. And in verses, chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, he gives God praise. Then in chapter 2, the first 16 verses, he reminds them how he was when he was with them. He was answering those people who were claiming that he was a terrorist. He was with those freedom fighters and ran off when trouble came. And he said it wasn't like that at all. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way until chapter 3, verse 13, he tells them how he now feels about them, all the agony that he's gone through because he loves them. And now he says, in the light of all that, live unto God. And he gives them this very practical way to live from chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And then he comes to the great issue, the parousia. And he's going to be talking about that from chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11. And remember, they've lost some people. But Paul is going to tell them they've lost nothing. Those who died, they haven't lost anything. Just relax. And he's going to explain this to them. And then chapter 5, 12 through 22, he gives them exhortation and tells them to get back to work and get on with it. And now he writes them this letter. He's down there in Corinth. And he gives this letter to Timothy. And Timothy returns back to Thessalonica with this letter in his pocket. All they had was 3 weeks with Paul. Now imagine coming to the house of Jason. Imagine you're Jason. And here comes Timothy with this letter, and you're hearing this letter read for the very first time, the whole letter, because they would sit down and read it from start to finish. And feel the Word of God coming to you. And this letter speaks to us more than any other parousia. And how it translates into now dynamic living in Christ. And I'm going to quit with that, but I'll say this. That is how the Word of God, through Paul, came to the church at Thessalonica. You've got all the surroundings, everything that was going on. Paul set up, they were set up, and here it comes. Paul's bleeding heart to help these people. Off of that vision, they got down there in Troas. That's how this letter came. That's what we're going to be looking at probably for the next 5, 6, 7 weeks is this letter to Thessalonica. And when I see all of that stuff, it means so much to me because I say, man, that's what's happening today. We got all of that nonsense and all of that stuff going on. So this thing is very, very relevant to us today. Anyway, I'll quit with that.